بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so continuing from where we left off, inshallah, last week, we were on the biography of Aisha radiallahu anha. So we mentioned that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her in Mecca, and then he consummated the marriage in Medina. They say that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he died, she was 18 years old. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, Aisha radiallahu anha was 18 years old. And they say she lived after him for another 40 years, or some say close to 50 years. So Aisha radiallahu anha has a number of virtues. One of them is that she used to be the most beloved of the Prophet's wives to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was well known amongst the people. It was well known that Aisha radiallahu anha was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's most beloved wife. It was known to everyone, he was asked, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the most beloved person to you? He said, Aisha. And then they said, we're not asking you about your family. And he said, Abu Bakr, her father. He said, her father. Until the end of the hadith. So that was well known, to the extent that the people used to wait until he was in Aisha, on Aisha's day, before they gave him gifts. So they would send their gifts to him. If they wanted to give him a gift, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they would wait until he was on Aisha's day, Aisha's night. And then they would send the gifts. And the other wives got jealous about this, and they complained to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We'll return to this hadith in a minute, inshallah. So he says, also one of the virtues is that, or one of her specific virtues is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died in her house. He died in her house, in her arms, on her day. And when the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ill, in his final illness, he was waiting, he was always asking, whose day is it? Where am I tomorrow? Where am I tomorrow? And in a narration it says that his wives allowed him to go to Aisha's place to live out the rest of his days. in his illness. And then when he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he actually died in her arms on her day. And that was shortly after she had taken a miswak from her brother Abdul Rahman. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw it, and he indicated towards it. So she took it from him and bit it, and he used it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so she used to say, Alhamdulillah, who joined between my saliva and his saliva just before he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down her innocence, verses that show her innocence in the event that happened during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the munafiqun, the hypocrites, were spreading lies, and some of the Muslims who fell into it, they were spreading lies that Aisha radiallahu anha had committed adultery. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ. So it was a huge event, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finally revealed the verses that show that she was innocent, of course, of this heinous accusation. And she used to say, radiallahu anha, I knew that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be informed somehow. I just thought that Jibreel alayhi salam would come and tell him. I never thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send down verses that would be recited regarding my affair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed those verses. And so anyone who disbelieves in that, who accuses her after that, is a disbeliever, because they're disbelieving in the verses of the Quran that clearly state that Aisha was innocent of that crime. And a lot of the Rawafid, some of the sects of the Shia, and they like to think that they want to accuse Aisha of this event, and the scholars say it's kufr when they do that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it and they disbelieve in those verses. They continue to accuse her. And on a side note, Qadf al-Muhsana, or al-Muhsan, which is to falsely accuse someone of zina, whether that be a man or a woman, is a mubiqa, is a deadly sin, it's a destructive sin. It's one of the destructive sins. When you talk about destructive sins, it means that person is ruined when they do that. Unless they make tawbah. Tawbah is always available before a person dies. But if a person dies on that, it's very, very likely they'll end up in hell. Unless there's a mitigating reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. So they're still under the will of Allah. We don't say like the Khawarij that they're definitely going to hell, but it's very likely they will. Okay, that's the asl that it takes you to hell. That's why they're destructive. And so falsely accusing a woman, an innocent woman, of adultery or fornication, as the case may be, or a man, a Muslim man or woman, of fornication, is a major, major, major sin. It's one of the worst of the worst sins. It's not a joke at all. And a lot of people go around doing it unwittingly. So it should be known that that's not the kind of thing that a decent community should have. Okay, even if you hear something, you don't talk about it. As you may or may not be aware, in order to establish that somebody did such an act, you need four witnesses who witnessed the act. And they might not just that they saw him with her, or her with someone, no. Holding hands doesn't count, or talking or walking, or even they must witness the excuse the candidness, but they must witness the actual act of the private parts going into one another. So that is, it must be said that way because you have to understand the gravity of it. Okay, it's not just a case of I saw them under the sheet together. No, even to that extent, it's not established. And a person who comes to the judge or the ruler with that and doesn't have four witnesses, the prescribed punishment is that they will take 80 lashes, and then their testimony will not be accepted after that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ulaika humul kadhibin." Ulaika indallahi humul kadhibin. Kadhibun. He says, why didn't they bring four witnesses? If they don't bring four witnesses, even if you saw it, even if you actually saw it and you're certain of it, if you don't bring four witnesses, if you don't have four witnesses, you have to keep quiet. Because if you don't, if you go and you don't produce your four witnesses, you will be punished, okay, and you will be ostracized from society. So that's very important to understand, because of the society we live in, this goes around and people just say things, and that's really, really not good. As for a couple, if they're a couple, then they have a different hukum. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala outlined in Surah Nur, all of the ahkam are there. They have to do what we call li'an, where they swear, the woman swears, and then the man swears the woman swears she didn't, and the man swears that he saw it, and then the curse falls upon whoever is the liar. So, just to mention that. Another virtue of Aisha radiallahu anha is that the revelation never used to come to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was with any woman, or under the sheets, as he put it himself sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with any woman except Aisha radiallahu anha. And going back to the hadith we mentioned earlier, where the wives got jealous because people used to send their gifts during Aisha's day, they sent one of his other wives to him. It was Asma, or it was Umm Salama, radiallahu anha. They sent Umm Salama first, radiallahu anha, because Umm Salama is the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said to her, don't irritate me regarding Aisha, because by Allah, the revelation does not come to me in the sheets of any one of you except her. Kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So then they sent Asma, the sister of Aisha, and so on to the end of the hadith. But that's also one of her khasa'is, what we call khasa'is, which is a specific virtue that the revelation used to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was with her only from amongst his wives. That is, when he was in her sheets. And he was with her under the sheets, with her only. And she, radiallahu anha, was a woman of virtue, great virtue, and intelligence, and understanding, and knowledge. Okay, this is well known. She was a woman of great virtue and intelligence and knowledge. And this was well known even amongst the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, that Aisha radiallahu anha was a woman. So she's an exemplary, she's a great example for all women everywhere. It's a great example, particularly to Muslim women. They should try to emulate her and not some of these people that are running around these days, and not emulate fusaq, you know, or kuffar, and look to these kind of women instead. Women like Aisha radiallahu anha, and the wives of the prophets and the wives of the sahaba, are really the example for them. Ata'a radiallahu rahimahullah says that Aisha used to have the best opinion for public affairs. She used to have the best opinion for public affairs. And that just means that she's the kind of person who would have, who you would consult with. Okay, even though they don't directly, you know, judge or rule, but women can be consulted on affairs, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consulted his wife sometimes. So if a woman possesses the skills and the understanding, she can be consulted on affairs, even regarding something that to do with the common good and so on. Abu Musa radiallahu anhu said that there wasn't any matter that we found difficult, and then asked Aisha about it, except that we would find something with her, some knowledge with her. And she spread a lot of knowledge in the ummah, and a lot of it is something that only the likes of her would be privy to, like the private actions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was at home, which no other person except a wife would be privy to. No one else would know that because it's a private affair, you know, behind closed doors. So a lot of knowledge that would otherwise not have been unknown was spread by Aisha radiallahu anha. Like, you know, the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to bathe, the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he used to do before he went to bed, the way he used to do his night prayer, and many other things, many other things. So that she narrated many ahadith are attributed to Aisha radiallahu anha. So because of this, she memorized a lot of hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she lived long after him. And so people were able to take knowledge from her. A lot of people were able to take knowledge from her regarding verdicts and rules and character, hadith to do with character, and those of hadith to do with these kind of things. Up to the extent that some people say that a fourth of all the hadith to do with the rulings of the Sharia come from Aisha. Ibn Hajar mentions this. And Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in, he mentions that she was one of the people who the people memorized fatawa from, one of the people who, the major people, because there are those of the Sahaba who we have a lot of their fatawa, and there are those who are in between, and there are those who we only have a few of their fatawa, because the Sahaba used to give fatawa, the people of knowledge, not as people imagined them, that they were just these people in a desert and they were just, you know, they were just there, and they just didn't understand it, but they just followed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous understanding. Rather, the Sahaba are the most knowledgeable of this ummah, without a doubt. Very intelligent, very knowledgeable. Their understanding is miles and in eons beyond anyone after them. And anyone who knows about them and reads about them will understand that. Very clear. As for what some people say, that they were just people who were just badi al-ra'i, you know, they were just people who just followed, you know, just didn't ask questions. No, it wasn't like that. They were the most knowledgeable and the most intelligent of this ummah, radiallahu anhum, and the best of the best. So they used to have fatawa, and Aisha was one of those people who gave a lot of fatawa amongst others, like Umar ibn al-Khattab and Ali Ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Zayd ibn Thabit, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, and so on. And Ibn Umar who says about Aisha anha, that she was somebody who was in the forefront of knowledge. She was in the forefront of knowledge in terms of fara'id, which is knowledge to do with inheritance. When a person dies, how is their wealth shared amongst the people they leave behind? So that's what we learn in al-fara'id. And in terms of verdicts and halal and haram, that's what Ibn Umar is saying. And Masruq says, I saw the elders amongst the Sahaba of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam asking her about fara'id, about the laws of inheritance. And Urwa ibn Zubayr said, I did not sit with anyone ever who knew more about rulings, judgment, or the hadith of the pre-Islamic times, or was more able to quote verses of poetry, or more knowledgeable about the laws of inheritance or medicine than Aisha radiallahu anha. So she was knowledgeable about rulings because she would often be there when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made judgments, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, of course, was a person who would judge during his time. He would be the person doing the qada for the people, as well as giving them the ahkam, as well as fatawa, because they are two different things, fatawa and qada. But he would do both during his time sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and she would be present during a lot of those. So she would gain from that understanding. She would gain understanding from that. She was very knowledgeable about poetry and times of Jahiliyyah as well, which is also important knowledge to know what Islam came to rectify and how it rectified it, and what was the state of the people before Islam. It's all important knowledge. And of course, as we mentioned, she was knowledgeable about the rules of inheritance and medicine as well. Prophetic medicine as well. So there are many narrations regarding her, inshallah. That's enough, inshallah, regarding those. If you want to find them, they're in the books of history, books of fiqh, and so on, that you can find about her understanding and her knowledge. It's well documented. And she was also known for her amazing generosity, and the way she used to just give away money. It would come to thousands of dinar, would come to her. She wouldn't have any by the end of the day. Many narrations like this mentioned about her. And of course, she benefited from the ways of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who was the most generous of people. There are 2,210 hadith narrated from Aisha radiallahu anha, attributed to Aisha radiallahu anha. 2,210 hadith attributed to Aisha radiallahu anha. In the Sahihain, there are 290 hadith in Al-Bukhari and Muslim. 290 hadith attributed to Aisha radiallahu anha. Out of those 90, they agree on 70. Sorry, they agree on 174. They agree on 174 ahadith. Out of the 290, they agree, meaning that you can find these hadith in both Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Al-Bukhari by himself narrates 54 hadith. So they're in both Bukhari and Muslim, we find 174 hadith. Al-Bukhari himself narrates 54 hadith. So these hadith can be found only in Al-Bukhari and not in Muslim. And the hadith that you can find in Muslim and not Bukhari are 69 narrations. Some say 68. So she narrated from some of the Sahaba. So the Sahaba do narrate from one another. And many narrated from her as well, from amongst the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. Ibn al-Mulaqqin says she died, radiallahu anha, after the 50s, meaning 50-something Hijri. She said 55, he said 55 or 56 or 57 or 58. Most of them say 58, 57. She died in Ramadan, and some say she died in Shawwal. She died in Ramadan, and some say Shawwal. And then she ordered that she should be buried in the night after Witr. After Witr, in the night, to be buried in the Baqi'. In the Baqi'. Abu Huraira prayed over her. So, definitely it was before Abu Huraira died. Abu Huraira is said to have died in the year 58. So, it was definitely before that, or maybe he died shortly after her in the same year. That's possible as well. Allah knows best. So they say she died in Ramadan. Some say she died on a Tuesday night on the 17th of Ramadan. Radiallahu anha, Tuesday night on the 17th of Ramadan. Wallahu a'lam. The term wail. Sorry, give me a second. The term whale, I'm trying to get my book up, sorry. So the Sheikh says, Al-Wail, Al-Adab, Wal-Halak. Al-Adab, Wal-Halak. Wail means punishment and destruction, ruin. It says, Wal-Wailu Masdar, La Fi'la Lahu Min Lafzihi. And it is a Masdar, which is a term that, it's a noun that indicates the action itself. It has no action itself. So you don't say wala yawulu or yawulu or something like that. that's generally what the people of language say, that it doesn't have an action of its own. So people just say waylun, waylun lah, or waylun li fulan, or so on and so forth. Or wayla. Say waylun, waylun la, or they say wayla. For example, like the Prophet ﷺ says, waylun lil aqab. So here he's saying that it means punishment, meaning there's punishment on those heels that haven't been touched by water. So wail is a word that is used for adab, like the Sheikh said, and some say huzn and halak. Al-Qadi Iyad mentions six meanings regarding wail, and he said one of them is that it is said to a person who has fallen into ruin or destruction. Said to a person who has fallen into destruction. And second one is that it is said to a person when they deserve destruction. They deserve destruction. And the third one is that it is destruction itself. So wail is destruction itself. So wail, you say it to someone who has fallen into destruction. Wail. Meaning when you say wailun lah, you're saying he's finished. Or if you say wailun lah on the second meaning, you're saying that person deserves to be finished because of what he's doing. Or on the third meaning, it means that the person... on the second meaning, it means the person has fallen into it. And on the third meaning, it means that it is the destruction itself. So destruction be upon that person. It says the fourth meaning is that it is extreme punishment. And the sixth meaning is that it is huzn, it is sadness. Despair. How many meanings was that? Did I miss the fifth one? Okay, let me start again. It's the first meaning, the person who falls, it is said to someone who falls into destruction, right? The second one, for someone who deserves to fall into destruction. Deserves destruction. They deserve it because of their actions. That's the second one. The third one, that it is destruction itself. Okay? The fourth one is that it is extreme punishment. The fifth one, that it is sadness. Okay? Huzn. And the sixth one, it is a valley in Jahannam. It is a valley in Jahannam, in hell. If the mountains of the dunya were put in it, they would dissolve. They would melt from the heat. This is narrated in a hadith, actually. But the hadith is weak. The hadiths regarding this are weak. So Allah knows best. Also, some of the meanings narrated from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, and it's fi hukm raf, because it's not something you know. If it is authentic, it's not something you can just know. You must have heard it from the Prophet. He said, it is the pus of the people of hell. Wal-iyadu billah. It is the pus of the people of hell. So these last two are not linguistic meanings. They're meanings outside of the language. They're specific meanings to do with our sharia, our deen. So generally anyway, wail is like punishment. It's a form of punishment, or it is punishment, or it is destruction, or that person has fallen into destruction, and so on. It revolves around the same kind of etymology. So that's wail. So the idea here is that those unwashed heels will be punished. Some say other people who own those heels will be punished. That's what is meant. But there's no need for that ta'wil, because parts of the body can be punished specifically in hell or on the Day of Judgment. May Allah save us from that. So the heels will be punished when they are not washed properly, or it applies to whatever part of the body is not washed properly during wudu. He says, Al-A'qab jam'u aqib, wa huwa mu'akhkharu al-qadam wal-murad ashabuha. So here we're talking about what is the meaning of Al-A'qab. What is the meaning of Al-A'qab? A'qab, he says, is the plural of aqib. And it is the back of the foot. It's the back of the foot, the rear of the foot, which we normally refer to as the heel in English. So it's part of the heel. He says, "Wal murad ashabuha," meaning that he's saying that the people that will be punished are the ashab al aqab, not the aqab themselves. But as we mentioned, there's no mania from the aqab themselves being punished. And if your aqab are being punished, you're being punished, because it's on you anyway. So that's lazim anyway. Like if someone punishes a part of your body, you're being punished. So, but the specific part of the body, there's no problem with that specifically being punished. There's no problem with it. So the aqib is, inshallah, the heel. There's a difference, a slight difference. Some people say other things like the aqib are the bones on either side of the ankle. But inshallah, most of them say the heel, and that's what the evidence supports, that the aqab is the heel. Well, wallahu a'lam. So it's where the back of the foot, where the strap of your sandal rests. The back of the foot, where the strap of the sandal rests, is the aqib. And in some narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Waylun lil araqib," وَيْلٌ لِلْعَرَاقِيبِ مِنَ النَّارِ وَيْلٌ لِلْعَرَاقِيبِ مِنَ النَّارِ. So here, the word عَرَاقِيب is a plural of عُرْقُوب. It's the plural of عُرْقُوب. And the عُرْقُوب is basically the Achilles tendon. That's what they say, that the عُرْقُوب is the Achilles tendon. It runs from the heel up until somewhere around the shin at the back. Right, so that's they say the thick nerve. That's what they call. They say the thick nerve that runs up the back of the foot, which seems to be the Achilles tendon. Allahu alam. So basically, the point is here that those parts must be washed. Those parts must be washed. He says, وَأَلْ فِي الْأَعْقَابِ لِلْعَهْدِ أي الْأَعْقَابِ الَّتِي لَا يَنَالُهَا الْمَاءِ وَبِهَذَا يَسْتَقِيمُ الْوَعِيدِ. This here, he's saying that the al on al-aqab, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ, woe to the heels. Which heels is he talking about? Al here, what is it referring to? Al-aqab, what is it referring to? He says, al here is for ahad. When we say al is for ahad, we mean that it's referring to something that was mentioned earlier. It's referring to something that's in the ahad, meaning it was either mentioned earlier or we know it from previous. We know it somehow. There was an indication to it earlier. That's what we mean, ahad, by ahad. Okay, so this goes back to the language again. So he says, the ahad, what's the ahad here? Meaning, the aqab that were not touched by water. The aqab that were not touched by water. The heels that were not touched by water. He says, and this is how the threat of punishment makes sense, basically. Why is he saying this? He's saying it can't be ism jins. This is what they say. Al cannot be for jins. When we say al for jins, because there are different types of al in Arabic. Al that tells you that this is a jins, like a genus. Okay, al for genus. Genus meaning that when I say al aqab and I mean ism jins, I mean all the heels. Every single heel. Like that type would be, for example, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Wal asr, innal insana lafi khusr. Innal insana lafi khusr. Al insan here, that's ism jins, meaning all human beings are at a loss. All human beings are losers, except for these people. So here, if the meaning were to be all heels, woe to all heels, that wouldn't make sense, because why? That Allah doesn't punish people for no reason. So the Prophet ﷺ couldn't possibly mean all heels. So he must mean either the heels that were not touched by water, so lil ahad, or he means the heels that are, meaning those specific heels. So either those specific heels that they had, those specific people, or heels in general that were not touched by water. It has to be one of those. It can't be ism jins. This is why they mention this. This is what he's referring to, rahimahullah. That's obvious from the context of the hadith, but the reason why the jurists also always mention these kind of things is they're always very specific. So this shows you how precise the religion of Islam is, because they go into really precise details like this. So inshallah, that's understood. That's why he mentioned that. He says, Al-ma'na al-ijmali, meaning what's the general meaning of the hadith after dealing with the gharib al-hadith, meaning the meaning of the words that may be a bit difficult. Now we're going to the general meaning, as as he does. He says, يحذر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من التهاون بأمر الوضوء والتقصير فيه ويحث على الاعتناء بإتمامه. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم is warning and cautioning that against being lax with the issue of the wudu, purification, and not to be neglectful regarding it. And he's encouraging us and ordering us to make sure that we do it properly. We must do it properly. Because in a lot of the narrations, he says, after waydun lil aqabi min an-nar asbigul wudu. Some narrations it comes before. But he says in it, in the narrations, أَسْبِغُ الْوُضُوءُ or أَسْبِغِ الْوُضُوءُ in the narration of Aisha. Either way, أَسْبِغُ means complete it. Do it properly. أَسْبِغُ. Do it properly. إِتْمَام means إِتْمَام. Complete the wudu. Do it completely and totally. Make sure that all the parts of your bodies that are required to be touched by water are touched. Every inch of that limb must be touched by the water. He says, رحمه الله ولما كان مؤخر الرجل غالبا لا يصل إليه ماء الوضوء فيكون الخلل في الطهارة والصلاة منه أخبر أن العذاب منصب عليه وعلى صاحبه المتهاون في طهارته الشرعية. He says, and since the back of the foot, usually, in most cases, water does not reach it, and so from that regard, there will be a deficiency in the person's purification, and of course, it follows that in their prayer, since their prayer will not be valid, he mentioned that the punishment will be applied to that part that was not touched by water. And the person, of course, it follows that the person who owns that limb is being punished, who didn't take it seriously, didn't take their tahara seriously, their ritual purification. Of course, the reason why the aqab were mentioned is because that is the sabab. Specifically, those were the parts that were not washed. Okay, that's the reason why the hadith mentions al-aqab specifically. Why are the heels mentioned specifically? He's saying that because usually that's the part that water doesn't reach. That may be true, but also we know that the reason why the heels are mentioned specifically is because that's what the Prophet ﷺ saw in the hadith not being washed. And the number of narrations from many different sahaba that we have of this hadith also show that a lot of the time the heels are not washed properly. In the hadith of Aisha, for example, when Abdul Rahman made the wudu, she said, وَيْلٌ لِلْعَقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ, which doesn't mean that it was specifically the heels were not washed in his case, but she's saying the application applies to all parts of the limb. So whether it be the heel or it's the elbow, for example, or a different part of the foot, as there are in some other narrations, then the hukum, the ruling applies. The ruling applies. But the reason, the sabab, what we call the sabab, why did the hadith come about, was because those specific people had not washed their heels properly. He says, مَا يُؤْخَذُ مِنَ الْحَدِيثِ. What do we learn from this hadith? He says, وُجُوبُ الْاِعْتِنَاء بِأَعْضَاءِ الْوُضُوءِ وعدم الإخلال بشيء منها وعدم الإخلال بشيء منها. That we should pay attention to the limbs that are supposed to be washed during the wudu. We just pay special attention to them and make sure that we're not deficient in washing them when we do that. He says, وَقَدْ نَصَّ الْحَدِيثُ عَلَى الْقَدَمَيْنِ وَبَقِيَّةِ الْأَعْضَاءِ مَقِيسَةٌ عَلَيْهَا. He says that the hadith is specific, nasa, meaning it mentions specifically, quotes, okay, word for word, verbatim. It talks about the qadamain, the feet. But it applies, of course, by qiyas, it applies to the rest of the limbs, because there's no difference between this limb and that limb in wudu. There's no difference between that limb and the other limb. All the limbs are equally need to be washed. So we can deduce from the hadith by deduction or induction, we can deduce that if a person didn't wash their arms properly as well, we can quote this hadith in them and say, "Wa'in al-aqab min al-nar." The person then turn around and say, "Well, that's talking about the heels." No, it applies to all of them because there's no fariq between this. There's no difference. And the Sharia does not differentiate between things that are the same. So he says, even though as well there are other narrations regarding other parts of the body. Of course, there are narrations that show that the Prophet ﷺ washed all parts of the body properly. He says, number two, al-wa'id al-shadid lil-mukhil fi wudu'ihi. The threat against the one that doesn't do his wudu properly. Okay? Because they are under threat of fire. They are warned against the fire. So it's a strong warning. And the general rule with the ulama is that when there's a when there is a threat of punishment, there's a threat that person will go to hell or a curse or some punishment in the dunya is a had, that is a major sin. That is a major sin. So that's the general rule of the ulama. It says, number three, أَنَّ الْوَاجِبْ فِي الرِّجِلَيْنَ الْغَصْلِ فِي الْوُضُوءِ. That what is wajib, what the obligation regarding the feet is that they must be washed. They must be washed in the wudu. وَهُوَ مَا تَضَافَرَتْ عَلَيْهِ الْأَدِلَّةُ الصَّحِيحَةُ. And this is what's supported, basically, by the authentic evidences. وَإِجْمَاعُ الْأُمَّةِ, and the consensus of the ummah, خِلَافًا لِشُذُوذِ الشِّيعَةِ الَّذِينَ خَالَفُوا بِهِ جَمَاهِيرَ الْأُمَّةِ, as opposed to what the Shia believe, which they believe that you wipe over the feet, the naked feet, you wipe over them. And they go against the whole entire ummah, and that is what he's saying. وَخَالَفُوا بِهِ الْأَحَادِيثَ الثَّابِتَةِ في فعله وتعليمه صلى الله عليه وسلم. And they also oppose the narrations that are authentic regarding his actions, meaning wudu, and the way he taught the wudu to the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم. He says, كما خالفوا القياس المستقيم من أن الغسل للرجلين أولى وأنقى من المسح. And also they went against the qiyas, what is a valid deduction, basically, a valid analogy, which is that the feet are more worthy of being washed because they're closest to the dirt. So they're close to the dirt, so if you wash your arms, then your feet are more worthy of being washed. Your hair, your face, which is furthest from the ground, is washed. Your feet that are in direct contact with the ground are more worthy of being washed, and it's purer for them than just to wipe over them. He says, فَهُوَ أَشَدُّ مُنَاسَبَةً وَأَقْرَبُ إِلَى الْمَعْنَى. So this issue of wiping over, as he said, the consensus, or let's say the jamhur, are upon you that we wash the feet. The vast majority of the Ummah are upon that the feet must be washed. The reason why there's a difference of opinion in the first place is that there is a qira'ah. There is a qira'ah in the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati fa'usilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq wa'amsahu biru'usikum wa'arujulakum is Aqira, arujulakum. Arujulakum, that when it has a fatha, they say it goes back to the washing. Okay? Fagsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq wamsahu biru'usikum. So the ru'us here takes a kasra because of the ba. And arujulakum takes a fatha because it is referring back to the washing. Takes a fatha like wujuhakum and aydiyakum, right? So it takes a fatha because it's going back to the washing. But there is a qira'ah that says wa arujulikum wamsahu biru'usikum wa arujulikum ila al-ka'bayn. So now we have wa arujulikum. So some of the scholars said this arujulikum is taken a kasra. It goes back to the ras. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ رُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرُجُلِكُمْ must go back to the ras. It can't go back to the washing because it's taken a kasra here. It must go back to the ras. And so the ras is wiped over, so the feet must be wiped over as well. So there's a long discussion about this, okay, in the books of fiqh as to, because this is mushkil now, all right? There's a narration here. Now, so what does the people that say you wipe over it, they say, well, we have a narration that is by kasra. It's clearly saying wipe over it. Even the narration by fatha, we turn it back. Some of the ahlul zahir, we say we return it back to wiping as well because it is ala al-mahal. I'm not going to go into it because it can get a bit complicated if you don't really know Arabic grammar and so on. So basically, they're saying that at the very least, you have to wipe and wash. And some say you can wipe or wash. Okay, so some of the people, so they're four madhahib. They're the madhab that says that you wash it, which is the jamhur. You say you must wash it. You can't wipe over it. You must wash it and you cannot wipe over it. So that's a madhab. There's a madhab that says you must wipe over it only. You must wipe over it only. Okay, so that is what the Shia say, that that even if you wash it, it's not enough. You have to wipe, but washing it is not enough. So that's there. That's what they believe. Washing it, no. If you wash it, it's wrong. If you wipe it, though, that's what is allowed. And you know, they narrated. Some of them try to use some narrations, but the third madhab is that you can choose to wipe it. You can choose to wipe it, okay? Or you can choose to wash it. You can choose to wipe it or you can choose to wash it. This is narrated from Al-Hasan al-Basri and Al-Jaba'i. Some say Al-Jaba'i, some say Ibn Jarir, Al-Tabari. Even though Ibn Kathir, he negates it, he says, no, that's not his madhab, but they narrate it from him. In a narration from him, that he can choose. Why? Because there are two qira'at, okay? And the qira'at are both valid qira'at. No one says they're shadh, as a lot of people seem to believe that they're shadh, that the one with kasra is shadh, is not valid. They're both valid, and they're both recited by about half and half of the reciters of the qura. The qura, about half and half. So these people say, okay, since we have two, it's like two verses, like two different verses, where you have a choice now. Either you can wipe, like in the one with kasra, or you can wash, like the one with fatha. And some of them say, no, you have to combine the both. Some of the people of the Zahiriyya, they say, you have to wipe and wash. Because it's like there's like two verses, so you have to act on both of them. You have to act on both of them. And there's no contradiction between wiping and washing. Some of them say that it means you wipe, you must do delk, what we call delk, meaning you must use your hands to scrub your feet. Rub your feet while washing them. Because washing, ghasl in Arabic, inshallah, does not necessarily mean that you rub the part. It just means that water has to flow over that part. Water must touch it. You don't have to rub it. Okay? They're saying, okay, so with the other parts, yes, but with this part, you must do delk. That definition of ghasl is not agreed upon. That's another thing we'll talk about another time when we come to the hadith regarding that. But the point here is that these are the four madhahib generally mentioned, and the reason why is because of the qira'ah. So the people who say, no, you must wash it, they have many reasons, many evidences why they say that, okay? And inshallah, I think we'll go into them a little bit, not a whole lot, in next week, inshallah, because of time. We'll deal with the mas'ala properly next time. You know, it's just for benefit and to not understand the way the scholars argue about some of the things, and to understand how fiqh works is why we go into some depth. We know that you must wash the feet, okay? Basically, the end of it will be that we must wash the feet. But it's good to understand how the jurists think. As students of knowledge, we need to understand these things. We're not just here to say this is what they said and go away. We want to kind of understand why they say some of these things, which is why some depth, inshallah, we'll go into it next week, inshallah. So we'll have a short break and then we'll go on to Ad-Dawah Dawa, inshallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أما بعد. So last week we were dealing with the way some people have deceived themselves regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have attached themselves to the verses that deal with hope, raja, and they've closed their eyes to the verses that deal with punishment, and so they think that that gives them license to commit sins as they wish. And Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentioned a number of some of the arguments that he had come across with some of these people and how they've deceived themselves regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what should be understood is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He punishes for sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not love sin. Allah does not love sin. He does not prescribe it, and He takes to account for it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls Himself Azizun Dhuntiqam. Okay, He's Aziz, the Mighty, which is a poor translation, but the Mighty who takes retribution. He takes retribution from those who disobey Him and make Him angry. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guarantees tawbah and forgiveness for those who make tawbah from their sins. Not just anyone who just decides they're going to sin and that's it. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as we mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةٍ ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ فَأُولَٰئِكَ يَتُوبُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. This is in An-Nisa, verses 17 and 18. وَلَيْسَتِ التَّوْبَةُ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السَّيِّئَاتِ حَتَّى إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَهُمُ الْمَوْتِ قَالَ إِنِّي تُبْتُ الْآنَ وَلَا الَّذِينَ يَمُوتُونَ وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ. So in these verses, Allah is saying that forgiveness is only upon Allah for those who do a sin out of weakness, and then they hasten to make tawbah. They make tawbah before it's too late. So those are the ones upon whom Allah will, or those are the ones from whom Allah will accept their repentance. Allah is all-knowing and all-wise. And forgiveness is not for those who continue to do sins until the last minute. Then they say, until death comes to them. And they say, now I repent. So these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, they repent, but when they repent, when it's too late. So what about the person that doesn't repent at all? What about the person who doesn't repent at all? He's not accepting the repentance. Even the person repents and it's too late. Death has come to them. They're sure of death. It's too late. Once you're sure of death, it's too late to repent. And neither those who die as kuffar. So he made a differentiation between the kuffar here and the other people. Made a differentiation between the kuffar and the other people. So this is not referring to the kuffar alone, as some people may, or some people think, as we'll see as well later on, that some people think that punishment is for kuffar. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, read it from cover to cover. You will not find there where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just guarantees forgiveness for everyone. No. Okay? In the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal guarantees forgiveness to those who do tawbah. Like He said, وَإِنِّي لَغَفَّارٌ لِمَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا ثُمَّ اهْتَدَى. There are all these conditions. I am forgiving to the one who does tawbah and believes and does good deeds and then follows guidance. All of these things. And Allah says, إِلَّا مَنْ تَابَ, after mentioning a number of sins and how the person who does these sins, يَلْقَ أَثَامًا, they will meet punishment. يُضَاعَفْ لَهُ الْعَذَابُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَيُخْلَدْ فِيهِ مُهَانًا فِيهِ مُهَانًا وَيَخْلُدُ فِيهِ مُهَانًا. The person will be, the punishment will be multiplied for them on the Day of Judgment, and they will be in there disgraced. So then after that, He says, إِلَّا مَنْ تَأْبَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمًا. So after that, He says, except the ones who make tawbah and believe and do good deeds. Those are the ones who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change their evil deeds into good deeds, and Allah is ever forgiving, merciful. And many verses like that. Many verses like that. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only guarantees forgiveness for those who make tawbah. فَمَنْ تَابَ بَعْدَ ذُلْمِهِ وَأَصْلَحَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَتُوبُ عَلَيْهِ. The one who makes tawbah after his oppression, his injustice, and he does islah, he corrects what he corrupted, corrects it, then Allah will forgive him. Allah will accept his tawbah. He turns to Allah, Allah will turn to him. Allah will turn to him too. Okay? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَأَصْلَحُوا وَبَيَّنُوا. Conditions. Except the ones who make tawbah and they do islah, they rectify and they clarify. Then those are the ones who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, like atubu alayhim, I will turn to them. They turn to me and do these things, then I will turn to them as well. Many verses like that that we can go on and on quoting. And tawbah is, it means you have to stop the action. It doesn't mean you do the action and you say astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, and you keep on doing the action. Allah ghafoorul rahim, and you keep on doing the action. Astaghfirullah, Allahumma ghafirli, and you keep on doing the action. That's not tawbah. That's not tawbah. If you want tawbah, you want Allah to accept your repentance where you know the sin is gone, you need to stop doing the sin. That's the first thing. Al-iqla' al-iqla' anidhamb. That is what it means by tawbah. At-tarku wal-intiha. Okay? You must stop it completely, immediately. And you must not return to it. Okay? All these are mentioned in the kitab and the sunnah. Okay? You must not continue on doing it. الَّذِينَ إِذَا وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ ذَكَرُوا اللَّهَ وَاسْتَغْفَرُوا لِذُنُوبِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَلَمْ يُسِرُّوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلُوا وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. When Allah is describing the muttaqeen, He says they are the ones who, when they do a fahisha, they do something vulgar, something wrong, or they wrong oppress themselves, they remember Allah, then they seek forgiveness for their sins. And who is the one who forgives sins except Allah? And they do not continue to do what they were doing whilst they know. They do not continue to do it. They stop doing it. That's tawbah. Okay? Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنْ يَنْتَهُوا يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. إِنْ يَنْتَهُوا. If they stop, يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. What has passed will be forgiven for them. وَإِنْ يَعُودُوا فَقَدْ مَضَتْ سُنَّةُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. And if they do it again, then the sunnah of the awwaleen, meaning how we destroyed and punished people before them, is well known. And Allah says, فَإِنْ تَنْتَهُوا فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. And if you stop, then it is better for you. And like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ جَاءَهُ مَوْعِذَةٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ فَانْتَهَى. Talking about riba. فَانْتَهَى. The one who an admonition comes to him from his Lord and stops. فَلَهُ مَا قَدْ مَا سَلَفْ فَلَهُ مَا سَلَفْ وَأَمْرُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Then what is passed is forgiven. His affair is with Allah. وَمَنْ عَادَ. Whoever returns to it, فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. Those are the people of fire, of the fire. They'll be punished in there. And so on. Allah says, فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ مُنْتَهُونَ. We're talking about khamar. فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ مُنْتَهُونَ. So will you then stop? وَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْتَهُوا عَمَّا يَقُولُونَ. And so on. So it's very clear that tawbah means that you must stop doing it. You must stop doing it. Okay? You regret it, you stop doing it, you make a firm resolution never to go back to it. That is tawbah. So if a person does that, then forgiveness is guaranteed. Forgiveness is guaranteed, inshallah. And that sin is as if it has never existed. But those conditions must be fulfilled. And as we saw in many of the verses, there must be amal salih, there must be islah, there must be bayan. Depending on the situation, there must be good deeds following that. There must be clarification. For example, if somebody was doing innovation and then they made tawbah from it, they must clarify. They must clarify that position. They were doing things publicly, they must clarify that position to the people. And they must rectify what they corrupted. If you have corrupted something, you must rectify what you corrupted. If you have messed up a relationship, you must rectify that relationship. For example, if you've been spreading lies to each party, going around and backbiting and spreading calumnies and stuff, and then you decide, you know what, this is wrong. This is a major sin. You have to go and rectify what you ruined. Okay? So rectification must be there. Okay? Also, the hadith of the shafa'ah is proof that Muslims will go to hell. May Allah save us from that. Because in the hadith of the shafa'ah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a very long hadith, but the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions that when the Muslims are settled in Jannah and they know they're safe, they will start beseeching Allah azza wa jal regarding their brothers. Who are their brothers? The other Muslims in hell. They will beseech him and beseech him, please let them out, let them out, let them out. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, go in there and take out the people who, you know, who have iman in their heart. Mithqala, mithqala, until they get to the, even the lowest of the lowest, tiniest mustard seed weight of iman. So these people are people of iman, and they're in hell. They're in hell. And it goes as according to the iman. So they will take out the people. The believers know some people because they were with them in the dunya. They were praying with them. They were fasting with them. Okay, so those people go out first. They did deeds, these that we do every day. But they got in there because of major sins. So it's not just doing fara'il and then thinking because I pray five times a day, I can do whatever I want. That person doesn't even pray. That's not going to necessarily save a person from hell if they have major sins. This must be understood. A lot of people rely on this. I'm a practicing person. So what's a sin here? What's a sin there? Don't think that because you practice Islam, you won't go to hell. May Allah save us all from that. These people, it mentions in the hadith, they did hajj, they did jihad, they did salah, and they're in hell. It's a very scary hadith. And then after that, then they will take out the people according to the iman. Whoever has a mithqal, dharratin, khardalatin of iman, take them out. The smallest. According to your iman, you leave hell. So iman matters. Don't ever think every little bit you do matters. Even for those who go to hell, may Allah save us from that. Even for those who, they will go out according to how much iman they have. And so these are all evidences that destroy these false ideas that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't punish a Muslim, or won't punish because he's ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim, he's al-Karim, and so on. He says, وَمِن, so we'll go back to the book, inshallah. He says, وَمِن هَؤُلَاءِ الْمَغْرُورِينَ مَنْ يَتَعَلَّقُ بِمَسْأَلَةِ الْجَبْرِ وَأَنَّ الْعَبْدَ لَا فِعْلَ لَهُ الْبَتَّةِ وَلَا اخْتِيَارِ وَإِنَّمَا هُوَ مَجْبُورِ عَلَى فِعْلِ الْمَعَاصِي. This, he said, another group of people are deceived and they fall into the issue of what we call jabr. Jabr is a issue to do with qadr. And these people, their belief basically is that there's no free will. We can't help but sin. It's not our choice. And some of them go further than that and ascribe their actions to Allah Azza wa Jal wal-iyadu billah. Subhanallah amma yasifun. So they say, we are made to... It's not my choice, okay? I did it, it's Qadar Allah. Qadar Allah, Allah made me do it. Okay? This is Shaytan's argument and the argument of the Mushrikun. Okay? When they say, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah didn't will, we wouldn't do it. That's what they say. That's what they say. They say, if Allah didn't, لو شاء الله ما أشركنا ولا آباؤنا. If Allah didn't will it, we wouldn't have done shirk. Meaning, it's qadr. Allah wanted that. So they're mixing between what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is will is, and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. They're two different things. The will and what Allah loves are two different things. So these people are like that. And like Shaytan when he said, فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي, because you led me astray. Now I'm going to do this and do this and do this. So he blamed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his disobedience. It says, وَمِنْ هَوَلَاءِ مَنْ يَغْتَرْ بِمَسْأَلَةِ الْإِرْجَاءِ وَأَنَّ الْإِيمَانَ هُوَ مُجَرَّدُ التَّصْدِيقِ وَالْأَعْمَالِ لَيْسَتْ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ. Some people are deceived by the issue of irja. Irja is an innovation that happened early on in the time of the Salaf. And it's one of the, what they call the original innovations. One of the original innovations. And what these people say is that iman has nothing to do with the actions. Okay, iman is just belief in the heart. That's it. So no matter what you do, it doesn't affect your iman. Just like, you know, as a kafir, your kufr is not affected by your good deeds. So you, as a Muslim, your iman is not affected by your evil deeds. Your iman is like the iman of Jibril and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And, you know, it has nothing to do with it. As long as you believe in the heart, khalas. Which goes against the texts, clearly. And some of them go even worse than that and say, you only have to know. You only have to know. Okay? Iman is knowing. So then shaitan is a believer, according to those people. Because shaitan knows. So these people, they're deceived by that. And so they do the sins as they wish. And we hear this during our time even. They say, iman is in the heart. Or, why don't you grow your beard? Iman is in the heart. Why don't you wear hijab? Iman is in the heart, you know. You know, I know a lot of hijabis, they do bad things. I know a lot of brothers with beards and thawb and so on and so forth that do evil things, you know. Iman is in the heart. And this is just all batil. It's just all batil. Because a person wears hijab doesn't mean they're perfect. Okay? And doesn't mean you're right for not wearing it because they do evil deeds. It's a ridiculous argument. So he says, وَمِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ مَنْ يَغْتَرْ بِمَسْأَلَةِ الْإِرْجَاءِ وَأَنَّ الْإِيمَانَ هُوَ مُجَرَّدُ التَّصْدِيقِ وَالْأَعْمَالِ لَيْسَتْ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ وَإِيمَانِ أَفْسَقِ النَّاسِ كَإِيمَانِ جِبْرِيلِ وَمِكَائِيلِ. And they say that the iman of the worst person, the most disobedient person is like the iman of Jibril and Mikael, the angels, the great angels. وَمِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ مَنْ يَغْتَرْ بِمَحَبَّةِ الْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَشَايِخِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَكَثْرَةِ التَّرَدُّدِ إِلَى قُبُورِهِمْ وَالتَّضَرُّعِ إِلَيْهِمْ وَالْإِسْتِشْفَاعِ بِهِمْ وَالتَّوَسُّلِ إِلَى اللَّهِ بِهِمْ وَسُؤَالِهِ بِحَقِّهِمْ عَلَيْهِ وَحُرْمَتِهِمْ عِنْدَهُ. Some people are deceived by the love they have for the poor and also the mashayikh and the righteous, and that they go to their graves. Now, those people who fall into these kind of actions, they go to their graves and they beg them at the graves and they try to use them to intercede with Allah. The kind of intercession that's not allowed, it's the wrong kind of intercession, and what they call tawassul, they call it tawassul, where they put the person as an intermediary between themselves and Allah Azza wa Jal. And they ask Allah by the right of fulan, by the right of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the right of so on and so forth, and their position with Allah Azza wa Jal. So these people are deceived. They think that it's okay. This is like the argument of the Christians, basically. The Christians say Jesus died for their sins. All sins are, as long as you believe in Jesus, you're guaranteed Jannah. As long as you believe He died for your sins, you're guaranteed Jannah. Then really what you do after that doesn't really matter, does it? You know, because He died for your sin. Khalas, He's wiped away your sins. Similar arguments that have flowed into Islam. You know, so these people think that, you know, as long as we have such and such sheikh, some of these Sufi sheikhs, for example, they will say, I'll give you a bitaqa, I'll give you a little card, a little letter. If I write this letter for you, you're going to be guaranteed Jannah. Don't worry about it. Some of them themselves, these so-called mashayikh, they don't pray. They say, we've reached yaqeen. You know, we've reached yaqeen, so we don't pray, you know. Or they think that by using someone to intercede for them, that they're going to be saved. So it doesn't really matter what they do. This actually happens. There are people who believe this, that think that they can do whatever sins, but as long as they feed 70 poor people, that all their sins are forgiven. Or if they give charity, they sell alcohol, but give half of it to the masjid, that's khalas. The wealth is pure now. They're good to go. And these kind of things, all nonsense, all going against the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahu al-musta'an. He says, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَغْتَرُّ بِآبَائِهِ وَأَسْلَافِهِ وَأَنَّ لَهُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ مَكَانَةً وَصَلَاحًا فَلَا يَدَعُوهُ حَتَّى يُخْلِصُوهُ. Some of them think that their ancestors have some sort of position with Allah Azza wa Jal, and that they will surely save him. They're not going to leave him to be destroyed. So I can just rely on that, and then do what I want, which is, of course, batil. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man batta'a bihi amaluhu lam yasra' bihi amaluhu," or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your nasab, your lineage will not save you on the day of judgment. فَإِذَا نُفِخَ فِي السُّورِ فَلَا أَنْسَابَ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَلَا يَتَسَاءَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the trumpet is blown, there will be no ansab, there will be no relations between them on that day, and they will not ask about one another. They will not ask about one another. And he says, الْأَخِلَّاءُ يَوْمَئِذٍ بَعْضُهُمْ لِبَعْضٍ عَدُوٌ إِلَّا الْمُتَّقِينَ. Those who loved one, akhilla is the highest form of love. Khulla is the highest form of love. Those people will be enemies on the day of judgment, except the muttaqin, those who feared Allah Azza wa Jal. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Many verses in the Quran that show this. So, their forefathers will not save them. It says, كَمَا يُشَاهَدْ فِي حَضْرَةِ الْمُلُوكِ فَإِنَّ الْمُلُوكِ تَهَبُوا لِخَوَاصِهِمْ ذُنُوبَ أَبْنَائِهِمْ وَأَقَارِبِهِمْ وَإِذَا وَقَعَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْهُمْ فِي أَمْرٍ مُفْضِعٍ خَلَّصَهُ أَبُوهُ وَجَدَّهُ وَلِجَاهِهِ وَمَنْزِلَتِهِ. So, this is known from even in modern society, this happens. It happens in a way that people don't really recognize, but it happens. Where a king, for example, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that this is what destroyed some of the previous nations. When something happens, someone who has high position with the king, when the child does something wrong, they forgive them, they let them off. Right, so when they fall into it, the father goes and says, "You know, this is my kid. You know, you have to overlook it." And they're like, "Okay, you know," and they let the kid go. Like it happens today. Like a person might be a judge or a police officer. Maybe their father's a police officer, and they're caught by police and doing something, and they're like, "Oh, your dad's a policeman," and they let them off. It happens. You know, the judge. You know, go to the judge and tell the judge, you know, you just give it, let them off. And the judge does that. happens. You see this with the children of the rich and the famous and so on, and people of high power and position. It says, وَمِنْهُمْ, so they think this is going to happen with Allah Azza wa Jal. That's what these people think. They think, well, you know, I'm the son of Fulan or Fulan who has a high position with Allah. That person is going to intercede with me with Allah. That person is going to make Allah forgive me my sin, so I don't have to worry about it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like the kings of the dunya. Allah is the absolute king. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يَمْلِكُ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا إِنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يُهْلِكَ الْمَسِيحَ وَأُمَّهُ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. Masih ibn Maryam wa ummahu wa man fil ardi jami'a. Who can stop Allah if he wants to destroy? Because they worship al-Masih. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying this. If he wants to destroy the Masih and his mother and everyone on earth, who will stop Allah azza wa jal? All these people, their goodness comes from Allah azza wa jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't owe anyone anything. He's not shy of anyone. He's not afraid of anyone. Subhanahu wa ta'ala amma yasifun. So no one can make him do something he doesn't want to do ever. So this kind of intercession is batil. This is the intercession that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates in the Quran. The intercession that is like the intercession of the people of the dunya, where they say, you know, I know you, you know, let me in, let my son into this college, for example, because you know the headmaster or you know the principal or whatever. He doesn't have the grades. But you know what, let's just let him in because I know you. Against his will, you know, he has to let him in because, you know, they're friends. If he doesn't let him in, there's going to be bad blood between them, or he's done him a favor in the past, or some benefit that he gets from that person will stop. So he has to do it. This does not apply to Allah Azza wa Jal, who owns everything and everyone. This must be understood. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only intercession he allows is intercession he's pleased with. It's intercession after his permission, where he's pleased with both parties. I am pleased for this person to intercede. I am pleased with this person to be interceded for. These are conditions. But as for the arm twisting and the way that the mushrikun and some of these people believe that it happens, no. This is, Allah is above that. It says, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَغْتَرْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ غَنِيٌّ عَنْ عَذَابِهِ وَعَذَابُهُ لَا يَزِيدُ فِي مُلْكِهِ شَيْئًا وَرَحْمَتُهُ لَهُ لَا تُنْقِسُ مِنْ مُلْكِهِ شَيْئًا فَيَقُولُ أَنَا مُضْطَرٌ إِلَى رَحْمَتِهِ وَهُوَ أَغْنَى الْأَغْنِيَاءِ وَلَوْ أَنَّ فَقِيرًا مِسْكِينًا مُضْطَرًّا إِلَى شُرْبَةِ مَاءٍ عِنْدَ مَنْ فِي دَارِهِ شَطٌّ يَجْرِي لما منعه منها فالله أكرم وأوسع والمغفرة لا تنقصه شيئا والعقوبة لا يتزيد في ملكه شيئا. So this person basically is saying that their delusion is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need to punish anyone. Punishment does not increase his mulk, does not increase his dominion, and the mercy that he gives does not harm him in any way, does not reduce his dominion. So I am a person who is in need of his mercy, and he is a person who doesn't need anything. And, you know, then he brings an analogy. He says, if a person had a river flowing in their house and somebody wanted water, meaning they have so much water, right? Literally a river flowing in their residence. A person came and wanted to drink, they would have no reason to refuse them. They have no reason to do it because they have so much water. So Allah is like that. Allah is so great, so vast in His mercy. He doesn't need to punish anyone, and He can forgive everyone. And this is how they've been deluded. Of course, it has nothing to do with this. These are two separate issues. The two separations, and there are attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah has that have to be fulfilled by His punishment of the people who do wrong, and His justice, and showing mercy to those who repented. And what's the difference between a person who does sins and a person who doesn't do sins with this understanding? What's the difference between them? Do these people think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would treat the people that do sins and the people that obey Him the same? سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. Evil is how they judge. He says, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَغْتَرُّ بِفَهْمٍ فَاسِدٍ فَهِمَهُ هُوَ وَأَضْرَابُهُ مِنْ نُصُوصِ الْقُرْآنِ وَالسُّنَّةِ فَاتَّكَلُوا عَلَيْهِ. Then now he says, there are some people who have been misguided by the wrong understanding that they and the likes of them have of some of the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, and so they depend on this faulty understanding. And he's about to mention these understandings or these ideas that they have. And this shows us that the right understanding is important. It's not enough just to have the texts. These people are using texts. They're not making stuff up from them. They're not bringing texts from themselves. They're using texts. They're using misunderstanding of texts, which we always say, Fahm Salaf, Fahm Salaf, Fahm Salaf, the understanding of the Salaf, the understanding of the Salaf, the ulama, the ulama. Because you have to have the correct understanding of the texts. The texts are not enough. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, knowledge is about to disappear. And the Sahabi said, how can knowledge disappear? We have the Quran, we teach it to our wives and our children. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I used to think that you were the people of Medina with the most understanding. He said, the disappearance of knowledge is by the ulama disappearing. By the ulama disappearing. He says, look at the people of the book. They had the book with them, and look at what happened to them. So the ulama are very important. A lot of people think, I can just read. And then you see what they end up in, the calamities all over the place. Because they don't listen to the scholars. They don't take from the sources they're meant to take from. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Allah says, ask those who know if you don't know. The أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. If you don't know, ask them. فَاسْأَلْ بِهِ خَبِيرًا. Ask the one who knows about him. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. So if the text were enough, he wouldn't say this to you. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not say that if the text by themselves were enough. Because knowledge goes with the ulama. That's what he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in the hadith he said, there will always be every 100 years, every century, there's a person who comes and renews the religion for the people. Can you please turn that off? Turn that off, please. They'll come and renew the religion. Is it because we don't have the Quran and the Sunnah here? Especially us, Muslims, we have it preserved, alhamdulillah. Quran is as it was, right from the beginning. The Sunnah is there. Everything is preserved. Okay, Allah said he preserved it and he preserved it. But Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam still said, every century there will be a man who will come to renew the religion. What is he renewing? Is he renewing the Quran and the Sunnah? No, he's renewing the fahm. Renewing the understanding that has been forgotten. That's what he's renewing. That person that Allah sends every 100 years. So, as we will see, these people misunderstand the text. So the fahm is important. It's important. It says, كَاتِّكَالِ بَعْضِهِمْ عَلَىٰ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَىٰ وَلَا سَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَىٰ. Like some of them depend on Allah's saying, or his statement, and your Lord will soon give you until you are pleased, or so that you are pleased. Referring to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They say, قَالُوا وَهُوَ لَا يَرْضَى أَن يَكُونَ فِي النَّارِ أَحَدٌ مِّنْ أُمَّتِهِ. And he, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is not pleased that anyone from his ummah be in hell. So what they're saying is, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he's going to give him until he's pleased, and he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not wish for anyone from his ummah to go to hell, he won't be pleased if anyone from his ummah go to hell. Therefore, we don't need to worry, because Allah will not punish us. He will not do something that displeases the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is their logic. This is their logic, that he won't do something that displeases the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he promised him that. He says, وَهَذَا مِنْ أَقْبَحِ الْجَهْلِ وَأَبْيَنِ الْكَذِبِ عَلَيْهِ فَإِنَّهُ يَرْضَى بِمَا يَرْضَى بِهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. He says, and this is of the grossest of ignorance. This is ridiculous, is what he's saying. And a clear lie, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with. He says, Wallahu ta'ala yurudihi ta'adhibu yurudihi ta'adhibu al-zalama wal-fasaqa wal-khawana wal-musiddina ala al-kabair. And Allah is pleased by the punishment of those who are unjust, those who are disobedient, do evil deeds, those who are treacherous, and those who stay on major sins. فَحَاشَ لِرَسُولِهِ أَنْ لَا يَرْضَى بِمَا يَرْضَى بِهِ رَبُّهُ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى. And so his messenger would never be displeased by what his Lord is displeased with, what his Lord is pleased with. The verse itself does not mean this anyway. The verse does not indicate that this has anything to do with people who are going to be taken to account for their own deeds. That has nothing to do with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? Lasta alayhim bimusaytir. Okay? Wama ana alaykum biwakil. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's job is to give you the message, explain it to you clearly, and that's it. Okay? Ma alayka min hisabihim min shay. Wama min hisabika alayhim min shay. There's nothing of their account that is upon you, and your account, nothing from your account is upon them. La taziru wa ziratun wizra. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't come for that. As for punishment and reward, that's up to Allah Azza wa Jal. That's up to Allah. That's Allah's remit. As for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came to give you the message. Okay? So his rida has nothing to do with that. There's nothing to do with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about him making the religion come to fruition, you know, come to taking over as he did for him, and rewarding him for what he did in the hereafter. Okay, so that has nothing to do with that either way. It says, وَكَتِّكَالِ بَعْضِهِمْ عَلَىٰ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَىٰ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. And also, just as a point, the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, when he's at the Hawd and the angels snatch away people from his ummah, he says, these are people from my ummah, and they say to him, well, you don't know what they did after you. They changed things and went on their heels, and then he says, suhqan, be away with them then. So how is he not pleased? Be away with them then. If you didn't follow my guidance, how is it his problem? If you didn't follow his guidance, it's not his problem. Like he said to Fatima, radiallahu anha, لا أملك لك من الله شيئا. I cannot save you from Allah. Fulan and Fulan, I cannot save you from Allah. Don't come to me on the day of judgment carrying a goat on your back, or carrying a sheep or a cow or a camel on your back, and say, Muhammad, Muhammad, save us. I cannot help you. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. So he says, rahimahullah, he says, like some of them depend on Allah's statement, Allah forgives all sins. He says, وَهَذَا أَيْضًا مِنْ أَقْبَحِ الْجَهْلِ فَإِنَّ الشِّرْكَ دَاخِلٌ فِي هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ فَإِنَّهُ رَأْسُ الذُّنُوبِ وَأَسَاسُهَا وَلَا خِلَافَ أَنَّ هَذِهِ الْآيَةَ فِي حَقِّ التَّائِبِينَ فَإِنَّهُ يَغْفِرُ ذَنْبَ كُلِّ نَائِبٍ تَائِبٍ مِنْ أَيِّ ذَنْبٍ كَانَ وَلَوْ كَانَ الآية في حق غير التائبين لبطلت نصوص الوعيد كلها وأحاديث إخراج قوم من الموحدين من النار بالشفاعة. So here these people are saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Allah forgives all sins. So there you go, you know, we can do whatever we want since Allah forgives all sins. He says, of course, this is gross ignorance. This is something of the utmost ignorance. Because shirk is included in this verse. Allah says all sins. Shirk is a sin. So shirk is included in this verse. Because it is the worst of sins. It is the root of all evil. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive shirk if you die upon it. Right? So what does this verse then mean? Because if you say Allah forgives all sins, and if a person dies on shirk, then there should be hope for them. But there is no hope. We know this. It's Muslims. If you die as a kafir or a mushrik, there is no hope for that person. So he says there's no difference of opinion amongst the scholars and those who understand that this is talking about the people who repent. Because the verses that lead up to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about repentance. لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله يا أيها الذين آمنوا يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. My slaves who have wronged themselves, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا. Allah forgives all sins. Meaning, if you repent, and that's why Allah says وأنيبوا إلى الله. Right? In the next verse, he says it. Repent, return to Allah. وَأَسْلِمُوا لَهُ. And submit to him. It's all there, the context is there. But what they do, they pluck out the verse that they want and then polish it and forget everything else and run with it. And this is what the people of Baatil do. They always take things out of context and they follow the mutashabihat. He says, if this verse was talking about people who don't repent, then all of the texts that deal with punishment, that deal with that, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threatens punishment and taking people out of hell, would become null and void. Why? Because Allah forgives all sins. So why, if you forgive all sins, why then would you threaten anyone with punishment? That's a contradiction. So the implications of these kind of things are really dire. Because then you're now you're ascribing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a deficiency. Okay? Because either he forgives all sins or he punishes for some sins. He can't be both of them if you understand it that way. And then we have people in hell in the hadith of Shafa'a, which we saw earlier, the hadith of intercession. And so why are they in hell if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives all sins? So it's a contradiction. So that means it's false. The understanding is false because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not contradict himself. He says, وَهَذَا إِنَّمَا أُتِيَ صَاحِبُهُ مِنْ قِلَّةِ عِلْمِهِ وَفَهْمِهِ فَإِنَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ هَا هُنَا عَمَّمَ وَأَطْلَقَ. He said, this person, they've just been affected by their lack of knowledge. It's their lack of knowledge and lack of understanding that made them fall into this. Because here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking generally. يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. He's talking about generally. He says, فَعُلِمَ أَنَّهُ أَرَادَ التَّائِبِينَ. So in that respect, it shows that he meant those who make tawbah. Because he said all sins. So that means he's talking about tawbah. If you make tawbah, then Allah will forgive any sin, even shirk, as long as you do it in time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives any sin that a person makes tawbah from. But not dying upon it, as we saw in the other verses earlier as well, that if you die upon it or if you repent too late, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't guarantee that person's forgiveness. It says, وَفِي سُورَةِ النِّسَاءِ خَصَّصَ وَقَيَّدْ. Whilst in Surah An-Nisa, he made it specific. Okay? So he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءُ. Allah here says, he doesn't forgive shirk. He doesn't forgive shirk. Meaning, you have to make tawbah from shirk for it to be forgiven. وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. But he forgives anything less than that to whomever he wills. So, anything less than shirk, Allah may forgive it, or he may not forgive it. It's under his will. That's why Ahlul Sunnah say, تَحْتَ الْمَشِيئَةِ. He's under the will of Allah, because of this verse. That's where they get that from. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, he says, shirk I don't forgive. Anything less than shirk, I can forgive it if I want. Okay? So, here, he clearly is saying he doesn't forgive shirk. So, then, if your understanding is like these people's understanding, that's a contradiction with the other verse, where he's saying he forgives all sins. So then we see that, no, okay, in that sin he's talking about the people who repent. In this sin he's talking about the people that don't repent. He's talking about the people that don't repent. So if a person does shirk, in dunya akhirah, if you do shirk, you cannot be forgiven until you make tawbah. Whereas in the dunya, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven if you make tawbah, of course. And you can be forgiven without tawbah. Maybe you do some good deeds, they wipe them away. Maybe you do something, maybe you Allah tests you. Or he can just forgive you for whatever he wills. And of course, in the hereafter, there's no tawbah. So if a person dies on shirk, then that's it. It says, فَأَخْبَرَ سُبْحَانَهُ أَنَّهُ لَا يَغْفِرُ الشِّرْكَ وَأَخْبَرَ أَنَّهُ يَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَهُ وَلَوْ كَانَ هَذَا فِي حَقِّ التَّائِبِ لَمْ يُفَرِّقْ بَيْنَ الشِّرْكِ وَغَيْرِهِ. So he's saying, Allah here, he says that he doesn't forgive shirk, and he says that he forgives anything less than it. But if this was in the context of a person who made tawbah, he would not have differentiated between the two. Because he forgives all sins if you make tawbah. So he differentiated between the two of shirk and other than shirk. This differentiation shows that he's not talking about those who repent. He's talking about those who do not repent in this case. وَكَغْتِرَارِ بَعْضِ الْجُهَّالِ بِقَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ مَا غَرَّكَ بِرَبِّكَ الْكَرِيمِ. And some of them are deceived by Allah's statement, O human, what has deceived you regarding your Lord the Kareem? The Kareem. He says, فَيَقُولُ كَرَمُهُ. And then he says, his karam. He says, his karam. So here, this person has misunderstood the meaning of al-kareem in this verse. He says, وَقَدْ يَقُولُ بَعْضُهُمْ إِنَّهُ لَقَّنَ الْمُغْتَرَّ حُجَّتَهُ. And some of them say, he himself, Allah, meaning Allah, taught the Mughtar, the one deluded, but he taught him his hujjah, his proof. Meaning their proof is, you yourself said Al-Kareem, ma gharraka. You're asking, ma gharraka, bi rabbika al-Kareem. You're saying, you're Kareem. So that's what made them fall into ghurur, delusion. Right? So this is why, because they've misunderstood the word Al-Kareem. They think it means, because sometimes it can mean the generous one, the kind one. Okay, the magnanimous one. So the one who's magnanimous and kind and just overlooks things, is just generous, that is Allah Azza wa Jal as well. But a word can mean more than one meaning. So he says, وَهَذَا جَهْلٌ قَبِيحٌ. Of course, ignorance. وَإِنَّمَا غَرَّهُ بِرَبِّهِ الْغَرُورُ وَهُوَ الشَّيْطَانُ وَنَفْسُهُ الْأَمَّارَةُ بِالسُّوءُ وَجَهْلُهُ وَهَوَى. He says that the only one who has deceived him, it's not his Lord, but Shaytan, who is the gharur. Allah called him the gharur, the great deceiver in the Quran. And himself, his ego, his own ego that tempts him to do evil, constantly tempting him to do evil, and his ignorance and his urges and his desires, his fancies. وَأَتَى سُبْحَانَهُ بِلَفْظِ الْكَرِيمِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned Al-Kareem here. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. He says, وَهُوَ السَّيِّدُ الْعَظِيمُ الْمُطَاعُ الَّذِي لَا يَنْبَغِي الْإِغْتِرَارُ بِهِ لَا يَنْبَغِي الْإِغْتِرَارُ بِهِ وَلَا إِهْمَالُ حَقِّهِ. He says, the meaning of Al-Kareem here is the master, the grand master, the greatest master, the commanding, authoritative master, who must not be disobeyed and must not be taken lightly. One must not be deluded concerning him. That's what Al-Kareem means here. So Al-Kareem is not what they think it means. Okay, it's actually against them here, because Al-Kareem here is the person that should not be disobeyed. لا ينبغي الاغترار به. You should not take him lightly. فوضع هذا المغتر الغرور في غير موضعه واغتر بمن لا ينبغي الاغترار به. So this person has misplaced his delusion and has been deluded himself with something that he should never have deluded himself with. Okay, so Al-Kareem doesn't always, like Allah says, رب العرش الكريم. Okay, the Arsh is not, it doesn't show magnanimity to people. It's not a generous throne. That doesn't make sense. Throne is not animate. So it's talking about something that is grand, something vast and grand, something azim, you know. And that's the meaning that is wanted here. And in terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, then it has all these meanings that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentioned. So inshallah, azza wa jal, we'll stop there inshallah because of time. And we'll continue from there next week. If you have any questions, please pass them through. Otherwise, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.